morning, everyone. Welcome back to our study of Christianity for Modern Pagans. We are going to be starting today on page 42.
We'll see how far we can get, perhaps up to page 50. We'll see. On page 42, we are still looking at method. And then we're going to shift into the problem, the human condition, which, of course, superficially, we've already been introduced to in these introductory materials, but we'll start to get into the substance of that, God willing, today. We begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, on page 42, we'll pick up with Ponce 737. And if you just recall in flipping backwards to gain a little context, we had this lengthy quotation from Kierkegaard, and this kind of recurring theme of being a spy or getting inside the mind of the one you desire to help. And then in this sense, it's an act of self-humiliation. And then trying to see things from his angle and show that, you know, maybe he's not wrong insofar as it goes, but if you broaden the scope of the question or consider other angles, then maybe he has not himself considered these things and you have an open ear. On the bottom of 41, a happy corollary of the last part of this Ponce is that everyone sees some truth, and that's good to be reminded of course, and where we have truth, we have something to work with. Then over on 42, roughly where we left off, the Ponce 737, we are usually convinced more easily by reasons we have found ourselves than by those which have occurred to others. Okay, so here's a statement or observation. Maybe you agree with it, maybe you don't. But when you have thought it up yourself, it's easier to believe than if someone has thought it all out for you and then tells you it's to be the case. We see this amongst children. It's like, how many times did I tell my kids that and then somebody else tells them and suddenly the light bulb goes on, you know? Or that's a kind of connection to this idea that the child, for whatever reason in that case, needs sort of the space or the right person or the way to that the thinking on their own is sort of triggered and they come to conclusion themselves. So I think that's a fair observation. Let's see what Kraft has to say, and then I'll see if you have disagreements or agreements. Therefore, it is a more effective apologetic strategy to get your opponent to discover the truth for himself than for you to give it to him. How is this to be done? We have just seen Pascal's answer. Indirect communication, spying, looking at things from your opponent's point of view, and drawing out the consequences of his premises. In other words, the Socratic method. Okay, and I mean, I'm not opposed to this idea because Western theology and Western philosophy are extremely closely wed together. And this Socratic method is just thoroughgoing in Western culture, and so no surprise that Pascal picks up on it, resonates it, in a sense kind of turns it toward Christian purposes, obviously. Let me see if you have any thoughts on that Ponce 737 or Kraft's reflection. There's one in the back.
It doesn't explicitly say this, but I take it by this that they mean asking, for lack of a better word, your opponent, but I don't like that word.
Sure.
Just questions instead of telling them and getting them to think of the answer.
Yeah, that, I think that that's a key part of the Socratic.
And method, I would agree with that in principle, except I think that today, even today, we've moved even past that.
Yeah.
Where people, they don't even want to have the discussion.
Yeah, absolutely.
If they hear a question and it leads towards something that they disagree with, I think there's a quick shutdown. I'm not saying that this doesn't work. It'll work if you have somebody who's willing to engage in an intelligent discussion. But there's so many people out there, even amongst Christians of various denominations, that don't want to have the discussion. They don't want to sit and think and think through something.
Yeah, I 100% agree. I was having the same thoughts as I read this. I'm glad you let the black pill slip out instead of me. So, yeah, it is true. We just live. I mean, this is assuming a lot, isn't it? That you're operating with someone in good faith who's interested in dialogue, who's, I mean, that's so rare these days. I mean, most of what I hear as a pastor is, well, I just feel this way. Well, why do you feel that way? Well, I just do. Well, do you have any rationale for that? None that I'd like to share. Probably not. Anyway, who cares? I don't feel like it. Like that, it's just over and over this sort of like unwillingness to engage, unwillingness to have a good faith conversation, unwillingness to examine truth in any way other than just the mere subjectivity. Okay, I saw a few hands. Yes, sir.
I like the Socratic method, but what, and I'm not suggesting this all the time, but this is a question. What's wrong with some reverse psychology? In other words, what if you're talking about a concept or a point of theology and saying, and you know, I'm not sure this is right for you.
Yeah.
And just let it stand.
Yeah, I think it's a good idea.
Yeah.
I think it's a good idea. I mean,
take it away.
Well, 100%. When Jesus is having his exchange with the rich young ruler, I mean, this is just a constant feature of Jesus' ministry. The rich young ruler goes away sorrowful. And Jesus does not chase him down. Wait, you've misunderstood. Wait, let's make a deal. There is a sense in which very much like, well, this isn't for you. If you're not willing to engage, if you're not willing to be honest, if you're not willing to be truthful with yourself or with me, this isn't for you. And I do think that that's something we should not be embarrassed about. And it's not contrary to the gospel. Because is Jesus contrary to the gospel? And Jesus lets people walk away all the time. I mean, sermon in John 6, perhaps the main scandal of which is the exclusivity of salvation in him alone. I mean, that would be kind of the undisputed claim. We're told that everybody leaves him to the point where he asks his own disciples, are you also going to depart? I mean, Jesus is not going to chase them down. He's just like, okay, they're gone. And now are you also going to go? Because I'm not going to compromise this or change this. So I think that that's a very healthy and helpful observation, especially when people aren't willing to engage in good faith. And they're not willing to have an open, real, heart-to-heart, person-to-person communication. Yeah. Okay, please.
We had just the opposite experience when we were in Chicago with my brother. He's married to a Catholic woman.
Uh-huh.
And they were so open, they just wanted to ask and ask. My brother hadn't gone to church for years, but his son has him attending one of the big box churches.
Yeah.
But it's a good one because it's really the truth that we have, only wrapped in a different way of delivering it. But he had Barry aside asking all kinds of questions. The wife had more to ask about Catholicism because she is clueless in so many ways. They don't even think about the second coming of Christ. It's never discussed. But this was an open forum for probably 3 days, and it was the most exciting thing I've seen in a long time.
That's fantastic.
They were so open, and it was just great.
Yeah, God be praised for that. You know, and that is, it's just one of the paradoxical things. What I found is the people most open to conversation are people who aren't coming into the conversation with a whole bunch of preconceived certainties in their mind, or a kind of hubristic approach of like, well, so I think you see this irony when you actually have people who are on the fringes of Christianity, whether they're Christian or not. If they come visit our church, guess what they don't complain about? They don't complain about the liturgy. They don't complain about closed communion. They don't complain about the hymns. In fact, they usually find them charming. That's the report I get. Guess who does complain about those things? Christians. The only people I get complaining to me about the liturgy, complaining to me about the hymnody, complaining to me about what was the other thing? I'm sorry, my brain hit a certain level of heat and is shutting down. Closed communion, yeah. The only people that complain are Christians. Now, wouldn't you figure that Christians would be more humble? But it's actually this humility of the outsider who says, I don't know what I'm doing, what's going on. You tell me, I'm a visitor in your house. We're like, you know what's going on, not me. I'm here to take it in. It's the Christian who comes in and has less humility than that and is filled with presumptuousness and pride and, oh, I'm entitled to all these things and all these things are below me and my opinion is what matters. And so it's an interesting thing you see. So, I mean, I've come to really be refreshed by people who are either truly a blank canvas, so to speak, or are humble enough to be a blank canvas. That it's just so refreshing because it's like, hey, we can exchange ideas. I can tell you why things are the way they are here, and you'll actually give it a fair shot, right? You'll actually listen to it. Yeah, what a blessing that is. So I'm glad you had that experience. And those are just... it's what life is really all about. I mean, the rest is details until we can get to those moments and those conversations. Yeah. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, so top of 43. Our religion is, and this is Pascal, our religion is wise and foolish. Wise because it is the most learned and most strongly based on miracles, prophecies, etc. Foolish because it is not all this which makes people belong to it. What makes them believe is the cross. I mean, I'll just point out one story to buttress this. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? And remember how that ends? So the rich man wants Lazarus to be sent back to tell his brothers. And he says, if they're risen from the dead, they'll believe. And Jesus says, and even if they are risen from the dead, they will not believe. They have Moses and the scriptures. So I think that would fit Pascal's idea that, look, God shows forth the most learned. I mean, when you just look at the Bible objectively, when you look at the system of morality in the scriptures, I mean, this is just worldwide known. This is part of history, that the Old Testament, the law, the laws of the Ten Commandments, the natural law, that understanding, just the most excellent that the earth has ever had. It's shared by all civilized cultures. The book is filled with such exquisite, the Bible is filled with such exquisite wisdom, as well as completely attested and affirmed miracles, prophecies, in this case foretelling the future accurately. The books of the Old Testament are almost all filled with prophecy that was fulfilled in a way that couldn't be manipulated. It's something only God could do. But even then, you have all this evidence and all this supernatural aspect to it, and nobody believes on that account. But what makes them believe is the cross. And of course, maybe we would add to that the preaching of the cross. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. I determined to know nothing among you, Paul says to the... He reminds the Corinthians when they were complete neophytes in the faith, except Christ and him crucified. Okay, so what makes them believe is the cross. And so St. Paul, who came with wisdom and signs, said that he came with neither wisdom nor signs. Okay, did Paul have wisdom? Absolutely. Studied under Gamaliel. He's a scholar. I mean, this is just another thing that people in their in this late age of their hubris, like they look at St. Paul like he's a country bumpkin or something. Like, oh, look at that quirky little sexist from the first century. He had no idea what he was doing or what he was saying. I mean, if you're acquainted with St. Paul, the guy's IQ was a few orders of magnitude greater than the average. So wisdom, did he have signs? Absolutely, incredible signs and miracles. So St. Paul, who came with wisdoms and signs, said that he came with neither wisdom nor signs, for he came to convert. But those who come only to convince may say they come with wisdom and signs. So obviously you've got some toying with language. That is to say, he came to convert, so his main method of conversion is the preaching of the cross, the preaching of the word of Christ. Whereas those who came to convince may in fact come with wisdom and signs. So that would be like all the other philosophers coming with their wisdom to convince, and or miracle workers with their signs and wonders, whether they're true or fabricated. Okay, so some subtle distinctions being made here. Kraft is not going to do a whole lot with this one. Maybe just from the 40,000-foot view, you have the paradox of the wisdom and foolishness of God. You're thinking of 1 Corinthians, right? Because that whole treatise on Gentiles or Greeks seek for wisdom, Jews for signs, but I preach Christ crucified, the wisdom of God, the power of God, foolishness to the world. Yes, please.
Can you be convinced and not converted?
Oh, that's a good question. I mean, I'm trying to think about it in terms of this framing, in terms of like how Pascal would answer that question. I think you can definitely... who cares about Pascal then? I'll just take the low-hanging fruit. So, yeah, because this is a great question, and just abstracted even from the text. So you've got this line from James' epistle in the New Testament where he says, even the demons believe, right, and tremble, but do they believe unto salvation? So what is this faith that they have? And so this gets systematized under a threefold heading. That you have notitia, which is the knowledge of the facts. So the knowledge of the facts of salvation, or the knowledge of the facts of the Bible, or whatever. It can be wide or it can be narrow. Notitia. Then you have assentia. Do you assent to it? Do you affirm that it is true? So you can test along these two criteria so far. Do the devils have knowledge of the facts? Yes, they do. Do they assent to the facts? Do they agree that they're true? Yes, they do. So the final part is, do they have fiducia? So notitia, assentia, fiducia. Fiducia is trust. No, they do not have trust. And if you want to get specific about it, they don't have trust because the promises of God aren't unto them or for them. So this faith of the demons, in quotes, that James is speaking of is really no faith at all. It's a knowledge of the notitia, what constitutes the revelation of God, and it's assent to it that is true, operating within that frame. But that's no saving faith. That's a kind of dead faith. In fact, Christians who are Christians in name only can have that notitia and assentia, but they lack the fiducia, which is the trust in God. So hopefully that helps somewhat, that distinction. So yes, you could be convicted of, like, I acknowledge the notitia, I assent that it's true, there's convicted, but not converted. I don't have fiducia. I don't entrust myself to God. I worry sometimes about this, that we're so hung up on making sure to rule out decision theology that sometimes we don't seal the deal. And by sealing the deal, I mean after you've preached the objective nature of the gospel, like, what does Peter say in his first sermon after Pentecost or at Pentecost? He's like, when they're cut to the heart after his preaching, and they say to Peter, brother, brothers, to all the apostles, what shall we do? And he says, he says something to the effect of confess your sin, or yeah, believe and be baptized, doesn't he? I got papers flying out. But those are command words. Those are do words. And I think that that's a fine example of what I'm talking about, seal the deal. Like, he's not saying that salvation is by free will, that salvation is by choice. He's not saying that you perform baptism as a work, and by this work that you work, you are saved. But there is a call to action that results in the sealing of the deal, so to speak. He says, just about there, yeah, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So he tells them to do something. It's concrete. And I think that that's like sometimes what we need to be more bold to do is like, so you believe, like, I'll see you at church on Sunday, right? Or something concrete. Or since you haven't been baptized, I'll call you and go with you to set up an appointment to talk to the pastor about baptism or catechesis or whatever it is. So, yeah, I just point that out, that that's a helpful thing, whereas instead of just like, oh, preach the gospel, it'll convert their hearts, and then what? And you just kind of leave them out in the abstract. So the sinner's prayer tries to fill that hole, right? Because they acknowledge, they saw that same problem, that you preach the gospel to people and they believe, but there's no now what? There's no seal the deal, especially for them, because they don't really have a high view of baptism. So, pray this prayer after me. And then, I mean, that's kind of fabricated, isn't it? Just out of thin air. But to say to people, I mean, I don't know that there's anything wrong with it per se, but I don't see that example in the Bible. What I see in the Bible is exactly what Peter says, be baptized. Remember when Paul's converted, it's the same thing. Rise and go be baptized. So baptism is the sealing of the deal, or if they're already baptized, going to church is the sealing of the deal. We shouldn't be hesitant to seal the deal. And I would just even kind of make the statement that in that sense, preaching the gospel isn't enough. It's not enough to just be like, okay, you're saved. Now what? Well, I'm going to Starbucks. You know, I hope the word of God grows in you richly. That's what. No, give them concrete steps to get plugged in. Yeah, that's what we all got to do. Well, confirmation serves that role. I mean, I see lots of like the church, just when it comes to conversion and sealing the deal, the church has all these different tools in her toolbox. We should use whatever one is best. So in some cases, that's confirmation. In some cases, that's catechesis. In some cases, that's baptism. Some cases, that's just get back to church. In some cases, that's, well, let's have a meeting with the pastor. Yeah. Yep. Okay. Back then to the text. We'll go ahead and read the Ponce at the bottom of 43, which is the conclusion of the introductory material, the conclusion of this second part. We had order and now we had method. So Ponce 869, to make a man a saint, grace is certainly needed. And anyone who doubts this does not know what a saint or a man really is. Crafe says, the world thinks men are good and saints are better. Pascal knows men are sinners and saints are miracles. Okay, so in the background here is a kind of Roman Catholic view. Obviously, I think that you... saints are miracles, Kraft would say, because over time and through grace, God changes them from regular old Christians into super Christians. That's the kind of view of Rome. I think that we can understand this in a Lutheran way just fine if we think of saints as converted people, as new men created through water and spirit by the miracle of Christ. So then all saints, all believers in Christ, who of course bear fruits of faith, but that's not what makes them saints per se. What makes them saints or holy ones is the washing and new birth. That's what makes a saint, and then the good works flow forth from that. Okay, so yeah, with minor modification, but substantive modification, we can make that fit the biblical understanding perfectly. Okay, so I know we've kind of lost the forest for the trees. This section on method is meant to be read all as one unit, as was the order. But in any case, we've come to the conclusion here. Any thoughts you want to share on a section, small or large, macro or micro, on the text as a whole or some specific part of it? All right, let's jump into the substance of the text, the problem, the human condition. Page 47, the title here being Wretchedness. Pascal begins his apologetic with and rests its argument on one simple and undeniable fact, that we are unhappy. And I'll just remind you that there's a in-depth, fairly nuanced discussion of what is meant by happiness back earlier in the introductory materials. So you do want to just have that specific usage in mind. That's page 27 is that discussion, if you like to mark up your text or go back and look. So the argument is a simple and begins with a simple and undeniable fact: we are unhappy. I don't know, that's like people in Orange County don't want to engage with that. What do you mean I'm not happy? I'm happier than you. I mean, I know that's a caricature, that's broad brush strokes, but everybody's trying to prove how good they got it in general. Obviously not exclusively the case. So that's a little bit of a tough go, but if you get somebody operating in good faith, they might even tell you, yeah, I got all the toys and I got everything I need, but yeah, something's not right, something's missing. There's a worry that it's all going to go away, or there's a emptiness that it doesn't seem to fill, or of course I'm going to die someday, and that kind of gives me a crisis. So maybe those things are windows in or entry points to a conversation. But this is then the beginning of wretchedness, is just understanding that we are unhappy in the fullest, deepest sense. Kate Crave continues, the point is obvious yet full of surprising consequences. Pascal is going to argue that man is like a very strangely shaped lock with weird protuberances and indentations, and that Christianity is like a key, an equally strangely shaped key that fits the lock. That Christianity alone explains both the protuberances and the indentations, man's greatness and his wretchedness, and that Christ alone can actually lead us from wretchedness to happiness. That is the bottom line or fundamental point of the whole argument of the Poncés. Okay, so I would have a twofold observation for you, that in the first place, the problem is bigger than you've broken God's rules, you're a bad sinner. That is a part of it. But the rest of the part of it, and the more like graspable, tangible part of it, is the unhappiness and the impossibility of attaining that happiness. So like the whole logic of Ecclesiastes, where you go systemically through life, and it's like nothing seems to line up the way it should line up. Nothing that I find worthwhile to do actually has lasting worthwhileness or lasting value. There's even in our most altruistic, noble ideas of, well, I'm living to give my children a foundation so that they can live to give their children, unto what end? Everybody dies, it goes on and on. Sooner or later, the generation turns wicked. All your hard work was for what now? And after a couple generations, your name is utterly lost anyway, or even if your name is retained in some dusty book, no one knows who you were or what you stood for. So Ecclesiastes is the master class here in revealing to us that our problem is much more comprehensive and dimensional than simply God is in the sky holding his tablet saying, you broke my rules. Then the second part of this, or the corollary of that, is I think even more wonderful to us as Christians, that Christ, this idea that Christ is the unique key to this unhappiness, means more than, in the same way that the wretchedness doesn't means much more than you're naughty, you broke God's rules, then the good news in Christ means much more than don't worry about it, you're forgiven. That's part of it, but that's not the whole of it. In fact, the whole of it is as wonderfully dynamic, as broad, and as deep as the problem, so also is the solution to be found in Christ. So this will make sense to you then, why Christ spends, like, why doesn't Christ just over and over keep preaching in every single sermon to whoever is listening, you're bad, but don't worry, I'm going to die for you. He almost never says that. I mean, I would be hard-pressed to find a single place where Christ ever preaches that way. But his preaching is everywhere filled with an answer to man's wretchedness. And once you have an eye for that, it's like, it'll kind of blow your lid, because you realize the gospel is way bigger, way broader, way deeper than you ever thought, because what Christ is speaking to is the wretchedness of man and how to navigate that in this life, and how it will ultimately be, and to some degree, remedied in this life, and then how it will ultimately be remedied in his kingdom, which is to come. So it's a holistic approach, just that fits like the lock and the key to the whole problem of wretchedness. Christ is the answer to that in full. Okay, so we just even in our sermon text for earlier today, like, Christ is doing that same thing. So it's a part of his sermon. He never mentions his death for the forgiveness of sins. He rarely does. But what he does talk about is the problem of wretchedness, that no good deed goes unpunished. And as soon as you try to do the best of all good deeds, which is follow him faithfully and be his disciple, teach what he teaches, do what he does, is it going to get better for you? No, it's going to get worse for you. They called him Beelzebub. And he says, if they called the master and teacher Beelzebub, what do you think they're going to call you? Oh, worse things still is the implication. So he's speaking to the greater wretchedness of not being with him. The idea that you actually can have a happier life, maybe superficially at least, without him. But if you hate that, if you hate your life, you gain it. If you love that life and want it and want to go through life happy with everybody patting you on the back saying, great job, if you love your life, then you will lose it. But if you hate your life for my sake, you will gain it. If you want the world's praises, you will not have God's praises. But at the same time, this blessed comfort that as the world curses you and calls you the devil or what, nobody's going to call you the devil today. I won't ask you what things they're going to call you. You already know. Those are the insults and slurs of our day that we have to bear for the sake of Christ. So there's great and wonderful comfort and hope and an answer to the kind of wretchedness we experience of like, geez, I can't win for losing. It's like, either way I go, pick your poison. And Jesus is like, yep, absolutely. But if you're with me, I'm with you. And as they have dishonored me, they will dishonor you. The clear implication is, as God has honored and exalted me, so God will honor and exalt you in due time. And that just puts a kind of freshness, in the first place, it's so nice to just have a diagnosis, isn't it? Those of you who have struggled with weird medical things, like the worst part of it is not knowing. And at least when you have a diagnosis, there's this strange comfort that washes over you of like, oh yeah, there's a box for this. There's somebody somewhere who knows something about this. That's a strange comfort in itself, but that's the comfort you find all the time in God's word. It's like, I thought this was some kind of internal thought. No, here's God explaining it outright. Here's Solomon in Ecclesiastes, or Jesus in his many sermons, telling the secrets of your heart and what you've experienced in the inner sanctum of your mind. And there's a comfort in that, and then he gives you more on top of it. So, it's not gospel in the sense of the forgiveness of sins, but it's gospel in the sense of taking away and answering the wretchedness. So it's that, if we just use the terms broadly, wretchedness, and then its answer is happiness or blessedness, then we start to see that this is everywhere what Christ is doing in his sermons. Okay, any thoughts you have? Yes, sir. One second.
Yes. Does Pascal make a difference between happiness and joy at any point here? Because this idea of happiness, I mean, when I was unsaved, if I was unsaved, I'm not sure, I was baptized as an infant, but when I was apart from the Lord, I was looking for happiness, and of course, it was impossible. Mm-hmm. And then I came to be with Jesus, and I thought, okay, I'm saved now. I can be happy. And as I've grown older and older and older, I don't look for happiness mm-hmm. much anymore mm-hmm. because it's so fleeting and elusive. And now it's joy in the midst of suffering
yep.
that I see as the key, and that is a real possibility.
Yes.
And the longer you walk with the Lord, maybe the more you can start to glimpse that and live that mm-hmm. reality. So, mm-hmm.
yeah, absolutely. I mean, I resonate with what you're saying and agree. I actually think Kraft and Pascal do as well. You'll find similar thoughts again on page 27, where they kind of if you just recall, they'll say happiness generally means like chance, luck, fortune, it happens, something oh, yeah. superficial. So yeah, I think I often prefer joy to happiness, and in preaching sometimes that's a great distinction, a helpful distinction to make for people. It is good to just keep in mind that the way Pascal and Kraft are using happiness would be something closer to makarios, or blessedness. Remember Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the... that's the idea of happiness here. It's the, he'll go on to say at some point, it's the summum bonum, the greatest good. And so you can possess the summum bonum, the greatest good, and have joy even while you're not happy. I mean, this is just the exercise of parenting. So in parenting, you are having the greatest good, which is the treasure of having a kiddo to parent or guide, or if they're an adult child, to care for and love, even while you're butting heads with them. So, like, are you happy in that moment when they're complaining about the dinner and not doing their homework? And no, you're not happy in that moment. You're stressed out, right? But do you have the deeper summum bonum of that gift of God, that makarios, that blessedness of the whole thing? And you have little flashes where it just all comes, right? These memories or these times where it just all flashes for you, and you just go, this is the greatest ever. Not every moment is like that, obviously. Yeah. Okay, there's a thought in the back.
Just briefly, to help Brad, and it's as a matter of refresher, if you go back to 27, which we've already covered, he goes into depth on his definition of happiness versus unhappiness on page 27.
Yes, thank you. Thank you, thank you. Yeah, and it's worth going over, and it's worth going over as many times as we need to, because it is a term that he's going to use recurrently throughout the text. The next paragraph is like this. I would otherwise skip this, but this ends up in a great place. So it's worth tolerating the discomfort up front, and I feel it with you. Okay, wretchedness or unhappiness is the opposite of blessedness. Okay, there you go. That's pretty good. So when he's really talking about, when he's talking about happiness, is blessedness. So wretchedness or unhappiness is the opposite of blessedness or happiness. See page 27 for three important differences between what Pascal and the ancients in general meant by these terms and what moderns mean. Unhappiness is perhaps the most obvious and pervasive feature of experience. And I think in many respects, this is what St. Paul is saying in Romans when he talks about the commandment to covet, that the Ten Commandments don't end with a whimper but with a bang. They actually touch on our, like, the deepest condition of our sin, because maybe the most fundamental or essential idea of coveting is this idea of dissatisfaction. Like, I can never be satisfied. And now I'm filling it with this. Now I'm filling it with the other. Now I'm filling it with this other thing. In this season of life, it was this. In this other season of life, it's the other. But this constant state of, like, not satisfied. And so it's so pervasive in such a part of us that Paul's brilliant reflection is like, if there wasn't a word telling me this was sin, I wouldn't even recognize it, because I would just think it's the way it is. It's the way I am. So that deep-seated disorder that the ninth and tenth commandment by our numbering show, and Paul picks that up in Romans. So, okay, so unhappiness is perhaps the most obvious and pervasive feature of experience. I just don't care for this Buddha stuff, but I'm reading it because it does end up in a good place. It was for Buddha, another deep and canny scientist of the soul. Well, your mileage may vary. His very first quote-unquote noble truth, or first noble truth, was that, quote, to live is to suffer, life is suffering, or dukkha, out of jointedness. So again, just understand that Kraft is trying to write the apologetics textbook that Pascal never got to write. And so he's going to make continual appeals to the East and to the West. So that's why he's like references to Socrates in the West, references to Buddha or whomever else in the East. That's just remember what he's up to and why he's doing that. Crave continues, though this is life's most obvious fact, it is also the fact that Americans and Englishmen cover up the most, as if it were a disgrace, like a running sore. How are you doing today? Great. Don't ask me anything else. Fantastic. How are things going? Well, not bad. I mean, it could be a little better, but you know, it's all good. You got to end on the positive. So, yeah, we cover this up, and you know, it is interesting. It's just kind of a strange cultural difference in bias. I don't really have anything more to say about that. But I notice myself saying those polite things to offend people. But I also, like, if somebody shares a little too much, I mean, don't you have that kind of like little deflation in your heart? Like, I didn't want to deal with this, actually. I'm just being honest. It's just, it hits you. Like, I wanted to hear you were doing good and move on. Anyway, yeah, it's an oddity of our culture. Okay. So let's go a little further with Craig. Paradoxically, this fact of unhappiness is both the strongest argument against belief in God. So this is a pretty simple but pretty profound point, that universal unhappiness or suffering is the most obvious and strongest argument against belief in God. Okay, he goes on in the parentheses. If there is an all-good, all-loving God, how could he let his children suffer so? There's the quote-unquote problem of evil or problem of suffering. Crave continues, and also the starting point and premise of Pascal's argument for faith in God. So this is great, because instead of leaning away from the problem of suffering, like, oh, we don't know how to answer that, or, oh, yeah, that poses a real big problem, you lean into it. And you say, we agree that that's a fantastic argument against God, and it's something we all observe and all experience, but there is a resolution to it. Of course, that resolution is going to be Christ. All right, just carrying on here till we get the gist of this this concept of wretchedness. Pascal does not say our wretchedness is total or infinite or as bad as it can be or unrelieved by happiness. Only that it is real and that it is ubiquitous. So he's not just, it's not all doom and gloom, it's not all pessimism, we're avoiding all of these caricatures. It's just that, you know, even like there is good. It's just that the good is tinged with bad. I mean, as Job and Ecclesiastes would cause us to reflect, like there is true good, but the problem with every good is it can be lost. So every good is tainted with this bittersweet. Oh, I love this so much, but it's going to be gone, or it will be gone at some point. It's just so it's not the absence of good. It's the pervasiveness and the dominance of the wretchedness that it even has the upper hand on those things that are good. So that the blessings come, but then they go, whereas the wretchedness abates, but returns, and even through its movements always abides. Yes, please.
Yeah, Charlie Kirk used this as, in an interesting way. The verse that this too shall pass. Mm. He said, if you're in good times and you're all always, you know, you're really like the Dodgers, win, you know, this too shall pass. Uh-huh. You know, you have to be prepared for the downside.
Yes,
and you know, when you're in the depths, and you just give me one win, I just, you know, this too shall pass also.
Yeah, so. That's great. That's great, right? It works both ways, that this too shall pass. Okay, so that is a good caveat, that when we're talking about wretchedness, we're not saying the Lego theme song for a while, I don't know if it still is everything is awesome. Everything is awesome. Just on repeat. Nonstop. I don't know what else they say, but this has played through my house so many times. But what Pascal is not saying is everything is awful. So it's neither everything is awful nor everything is awesome. But an accurate and truthful look at the world where wretchedness seems to pervade and predominate, even though good and happiness do come into being, and because God is good and gracious, are oftentimes frequent and rich in our lives. Not always, though. Okay, so Kraft continues just that third line on the final paragraph. We cannot call Pascal a pessimist, but we can call him a paradoxicalist. In his vision, man is a living paradox, both very great and very wretched at once. And I love those reflections because I think they're so true. And they do such wonderful justice to the fact that we are God's creatures. That's the greatness. And then sometimes you can still see that shining through in various ways. And yet, on account of our fall into sin, we are wretched and ugly and fallen. Okay, Pascal on the top of 48. We desire truth and find in ourselves nothing but uncertainty. And that resonates deeply if you're willing to just consider the nature of faith. And everything that you believe about God is because God has told you, and you're trusting that. You're trusting that. I mean, even something so simple as your sins are forgiven. Where's the proof of that? The wages of sin is death. Are you still going to die? Are there still consequences to the things you do? Are there still some? Yeah, of course. Where's the proof that your sins are forgiven? There isn't proof in that sense. It's to be believed. It's a promise. Your sins are forgiven. You believe that they truly and objectively are, even though you don't see the downstream evidence of that. So all of life in that sense is a fighting through the uncertainty, doubt, and unbelief of our fallen nature to cling to the Word of God and believe it. Believe that He is not a liar. Okay, so we desire truth and find in ourselves nothing but uncertainty. The second point, we seek happiness and find only wretchedness and death. So, I mean, we even have this in our governing document. So we, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Yeah, it's just wild. So we seek happiness. And I think Pascal's point, again, isn't pessimistic per se. There, as we're seeking happiness, we don't find, like, it doesn't matter how good you are at pursuing happiness, you're not going to find exclusive happiness. There's always going to be wretchedness at hand. And then on a long enough timeline, of course, we're all headed towards death. So I think in that sense, what Pascal's saying is dead on. Okay, third point, we are incapable of not desiring truth and happiness. Okay, so let's pause there and take that in. We are incapable of not desiring truth and happiness. I know there's a double negative, but the point is we are desiring, by our very nature, we desire truth and we desire happiness, and we have to, and we're incapable of suppressing these things ultimately. So we fight and fight and fight and fight and fight against them. And the atheist is trying to convince himself and everybody else, because if he can convince other people, he can further convince himself. But the act of suppressing the internal desire for truth and for happiness is a lifelong suppression. So we are incapable of not desiring in the innermost heart truth and happiness. Okay, and incapable of either certainty or happiness. So there's the paradox in this case. Maybe a subtle one compared to the previous. But constantly desiring truth, we find only uncertainty. So obviously, like, I know it's cliche and overused, but Pilate's "What is truth?" I mean, there's a man who desires the truth, searches for the truth, can't find the truth, cannot find certainty, even when he's literally blinking and standing right in front of him. And then likewise for happiness. So even if you, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, you use all possible means to achieve happiness, you're going to be incapable of it. And even think of happiness as like deep inner satisfaction. You're not going to have it to the depths of your being insofar as you experience what you might think it is, like satiety or something like that. It's going to be temporary. It's not going to be lasting. That's the problem with vacations. They end. Like, that kind of ruins the whole thing for me. It's not a vacation if I know it's going to end. Okay. So these are the paradoxes we live and endure under. And again, it's just sometimes comforting to get the diagnosis. You're not alone in the world in thinking these things. God has already thought them and spelled them out for us in his books, and then Pascal and friends have articulated them for us.
Is there time for a quick question?
Absolutely.
So is happiness necessarily subjective, or a subjective qualitative assessment? Mm. That always troubles me. You know, someone asks how I'm doing. It's like, well, in what sense do you mean that?
Right, of course.
You know, and if you're asking, how do I feel about the way things are going in my life, what difference does that make to you or anyone else?
Right, exactly. Oh, man, I'm so glad you said that. Like, how's your family? Is like a super complicated question. Oh, my gosh. Yeah, yeah. I mean, an extension, like, so I just got back from a pastor's conference. How are things going at Faith? where do you begin? Yeah. And your deeper question, of course, is great too. Just I think that Pascal and Kraft would say that while it is subjectively experienced and subjectively nuanced, we're not all the same. The nature of happiness or blessedness is truly objective. So it isn't just like, I'll just kind of give you a caricature. Sometimes it's like, well, grandma died and she went to heaven. Well, what's she doing up there? Well, she always loved putt-putt golf, so I bet she's putt-putt golfing the whole time. Like, I mean, that would be a caricature of like a completely subjective understanding of happiness and the fulfillment of the soul. Okay. I'm not trying to knock like putt-putt golf or whatever other peculiarities there are. That's all fine. That's all good. It's God's creation, everything else. But like, are there more objective goods that we all were designed for and share in? Yes. Yeah, very clearly the case. The truths of that God reveals to us of himself and his word, the experience of his love and that shared mutual love one to another. I mean, these are objective goods, and they trump all other goods. Sorry, no putt-putt compares to beholding the face of the Lord. Pick on myself. Although the older I get, the less I'm into it. I have kind of been a lifelong video game player. I don't plan on playing any video games in heaven because they're going to be utterly and completely boring and trivial next to beholding the face of God and hanging out with the saints and angels. There are objective and greater goods for which we were designed, which we will receive, and we won't even prefer the particular things we sort of prefer right now. Okay, so let's see. I guess we've got maybe just a couple minutes, do we? Yeah, maybe a minute and a half. Let's grab just a quick comment on this. I'm going to just jump into the second paragraph, where he says, truth, our head's food, and happiness, now our heart's food. So happiness, I think I would just flesh out in this way because it will resonate with something he's covered before. So think of goodness or wholesomeness here. That's the heart's food. So I think that this is a wonderful duality to contemplate. And he's brought up food, which is wonderful, because I actually think that this is the mini sacrament of the family and what is going on at our meal times, which is why Satan doesn't want us to have meal times, and he doesn't want us to have a family hierarchy or order, because it's Dad's job to bring truth for people's heads at the table as the discussions happen, as the events in people's lives are analyzed, as problems are brought up and solutions are proposed. That truth is what everybody needs. The happiness, the goodness, the wholesomeness is so often what mom provides. She's there to provide for the heart that sense of comfort, and the meal really so often embodies that. the man goes out and works. I mean, this is the typical, not obviously for everyone, and that's no problem. But he's bringing home raw materials, and then the wife is turning those raw materials into something that is like much more meaningful, much more than the sum of the parts. And that kind of goodness or wholesomeness or love, those are the two things we need day in, day out. So just a reflection on that duality, but you can go deeper. Yes, sir.
Do you think that the reason people don't get complete truth and complete happiness is because non-Christians and maybe even many Christians view truth and happiness as being in competition with each other?
Yeah, definitely.
Whereas if we understood God's truth as he sees it, we would have his happiness as he presents it.
Absolutely.
Without any.
Yeah, it's a great reflection. I mean, like I said, I'm more just highlighting this in the abstract because this duality is just very fertile ground for all kinds of thoughts, yours included. That is something we very often see, like you said, I'm just resonating with your point, that goodness and truth seem to be opposed to each other in a lot of people's mind. If you're speaking truth, you're being mean or divisive. You cease to be good or wholesome. Obviously, Christ is both. He's very divisive. He's very wholesome, both and. So that ultimately is where we would turn to him as our template. Okay, more on truth, food for the head, and happiness, food for the heart next week. Let's say that we're going to go 48, and let me just grab a quick stop place. Why not just 48 to 58? We'll see how it goes. 10 pages. Good enough? All right, the Lord be with you.